According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is day 337 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we're going to pick right up where we left off last night. And much like two nights ago, in day 335, you remember, we had a lot of reading. I mean, we had a lot of chapters to cover with 1 Corinthians 11 through 15. Tonight, something pretty similar, because we have to do about half of chapter 2, and then all of chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that's five and a half chapters right there. That's a lot to cover. All right, so before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thankful for this night, Father, for our final night of the week and bringing to a conclusion, Father, our 48th week, just four more to go. You've been so faithful, Father. We continue to call upon that faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Once again this evening, we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we did the first part of this last night, realizing that Paul was under a lot of pressure, had a lot of spiritual conflict that was going on, and he was struggling over the issues here with Titus. Titus was missing. He didn't know what had happened to him. He says in verse 12, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And, of course, it was always his plan to go to Macedonia. He had already sent Timothy and a couple of disciples there to lay the groundwork. But still, the idea that there's an open door, that it's his open door, and that he's saying no to it, that he's not obedient to the Lord's call at that point, I find that to be just absolutely remarkable. But then he does. He arrives in Corinth, and he finds the rest in the reunion here with Titus. And so, picking up then for verses 14 through 17, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, I want to highlight just a couple of quick things, and you'll see it there in the notes. This seems to be just a great change of topic. It seems like he was very, very discouraged, very, very depressed, and then he launched into a thanksgiving just seemingly out of nowhere. Well, it's true, and I think it's illustrative for us. I think we can learn from this. In fact, we can replicate this. Paul found spiritual rest in the test that he was facing by focusing on the work of God the Father within his life. So stop dwelling on the problem. Stop focusing on everything that's going wrong and everything you're worried about, and then just stop and start thanking God for how faithful he is. And that's what Paul does right here. "Because the Father leads us in his triumph in Christ, the Father manifests the sweet aroma of Christ through us to this lost and dying world, and the Father's work is one of total grace." Who is adequate for such things? This is what Paul has to lead himself to conclude. Now, it is interesting, and I put a note in here on this, Paul's description of the Father's ministry through him will continue all the way through to chapter 7. In other words, we're on one great big rabbit trail right now, one side trip or a digression. There are some that have speculated that in 2 Corinthians now, 2:14 through 7:4, that this is actually a scribal insertion, that this was originally a different letter, a different book, a different essay on Paul's part that got inserted here at some point in between 2:13 and 7:5. And the reason why they say that is because here in 2:13 it says, you know, "Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And then in 7:5, "When we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So it just kind of seems like, if you paste those verses there together, let's see, if I go ahead and open this one on this side, you'll see what I'm talking about. It almost seems like from chapter 2 to chapter 7, you could just read those verses straight across and it connects. And it just seems like that maybe that was the original text as it was first written. And then everything in the middle then maybe was inserted later by a subsequent scribe. Now, while I understand it and while it might seem to make a certain amount of sense, there really is no manuscript support for such a hypothesis. In the thousands of manuscripts that we have, there's not even one that makes the jump like that. They all have chapter 2, followed by chapter 3, followed by chapter 4, and on into the material as we have it in our Bible today. So without manuscript support for such a hypothesis, it just kind of, we have to leave it as an interesting idea. I think it's best to view this as one great digression in which Paul occupies with Christ and assures himself that he is in the will of God. And as I said a few moments ago, there is absolutely nothing wrong with this. Then you just stop yourself if you're in a moment of discouragement, if you're in a moment of depression, and if you don't have rest for your spirit, what are you going to do? Just stop and faith rest it, right? Just claim the promises. Maybe recite some memorized scripture. Maybe just spend some time and just change your whole prayer life over. Instead of the requests of the problems that you're dealing with, just stop all that and just spend a day, spend a week, spend a period of time in praise and thanksgiving over how good God is. And then, can't hurt. And if nothing else, by the time you finish that exercise, when you do go back to making those requests for the different things you're struggling with, you've definitely had a change of perspective that may actually be very, very helpful in this regard. So let's read the rest of this chapter now. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. So God just takes a great big old whiff and he smells Christ in us, in and through us. A fragrance of Christ. Notice, to among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So two different audiences for this aroma. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma from life to life. So those are pretty opposite aromas, right? But the dying, the perishing, they smell that. And what do they smell when they smell Christ in us? They're smelling their own death because they are still in rejection of Jesus Christ. But when a believer smells us, what do they smell? They smell the aroma of Christ, and to them it's an aroma of life to life. It's a great smell because that's the smell of their own eternal life. It's a beautiful pattern. And then he says, and who is adequate for these things? And when he reaches this point of adequacy, that then takes him even further down the bunny trail. And now he's really off on a rabbit trail, deep in the weeds, because this is going to take him into chapter 3 and a chapter 4, and this digression is pretty spectacular, even for Paul, who's well known for his side trips. So, who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And this is how he brings chapter 2 to a conclusion. Now, he moves on into chapter 3, the idea of adequacy and the simplicity of his ministry. He's not peddling the word of God. He's not charging for it. Some of the knocks against him, the Corinthians felt that, well, other people charge top dollar. Paul doesn't charge anything. That must mean that he's an inferior speaker. He's not one of the elite apostles that, you know, these other guys come to town and they charge us top dollar for their ministry. And anyway, it was a mark against him in their eyes, but really it was for his glory. It was for the Lord's glory, to Paul's credit, that he was such a man of grace. All right. So in describing the Father's triumphant ministry through him, Paul asserted that he was not commending himself in any way. So none of what he just said there that ended chapter 2 should be thought of as boasting. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? What a ludicrous idea. As if Corinth was going to check his credentials, as if the believers in Corinth needed to view his seminary degree or view his ordination certificate, kind of a thing. He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And look at what he's doing here. He's talking about why he doesn't need papers, why he doesn't need credentials. At least for them, he shouldn't, because they are his letters and it's written on his heart. That's the metaphor that he's using. Some people confuse this with the New Covenant. A lot of people, actually, honestly. There's a whole lot of people that try to see the New Covenant in this because he's talking about heart writing. And in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant will, God says he will put his law on Israel's heart. And that's a future event, what he's going to do with Israel. He's going to write his covenant on their heart. But that has nothing to do with what we're seeing here. These are the Corinthians written on Paul's heart, not the New Covenant written on Israel's heart. Anyways, other than heart writing, there's a vague similarity there. And then there's a reference to the New Covenant way down in chapter 6, which I think is what confuses people. So let's look at it. Let's jump right into it here. So he says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. I've got you guys. You guys are my letter of recommendation, and you're written on my heart. Anybody can read it if they want to see you guys written on my heart. You are our letter written in our heart, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's what he's talking about there. That's the context. The Corinthians themselves, written on Paul's heart, were the only letters of commendation that he needed. Then he goes on to describe why this confidence, why this adequacy is such an amazing source of confidence. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Right? And you can just stop the whole chapter right there. You can stop the sentence there. You can stop the context there. That is a complete statement. And it's one that goes back to chapter 2 with who is adequate for these things. I'm going to color that one yellow as well. Who is adequate for these things? This is his discourse on adequacy. And in all of this, he's talking about the present, the right here, the right now, the church age. Who is adequate for these things? As we minister the Word of God, as we serve one another, as all these things are evident for anybody to look at. So not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, our adequacy is from God. And I claim that, you claim that, we all can claim that, Paul claimed that. It is a marvelous present adequacy that we have. Then he builds on that. He goes beyond that. He says, oh, but wait, there's more, right? That's not all. You know what additional adequacy we're going to have? Do you know what additional adequacy we have besides all of the total adequacy we have in the here and now? That's verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I think the also maybe is the most important word of verse 6 there. When you see the additional adequacy, realizing that in verse 5, the adequacy is total, it's complete, it's all we need for the church age. But then beyond that, there's an additional adequacy. And so I put it here in point C. Christian adequacy is a present blessing, anticipating additional adequacy in the future as ministers of the new covenant. And remember, Jesus is the mediator. We are his, we are in Christ. We are his deacons, his servants, his ministers of the new covenant. Not a role we have yet, because the new covenant hasn't started yet, but a role we will have in the millennium when Jesus begins his mediator duties. All right. He builds from that. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So he's mentioned it a couple of times. He's mentioned the Old Testament. He's mentioned the Ten Commandments, tablets carved on stone. And he says what we have here and now is so much greater than what they had back then. So much so that really, he's calling the whole Old Testament, he's calling the ministry of death. What a title, right? Do you want to cross off the, If you got it in your Bibles here, if you have it, if it says Old Testament, just cross that off and put ministry of death. Okay? And it's a contrast with what we have, walking in the newness of life, serving the Lord in the, as living sacrifices. It's a beautiful thing. But honestly, it's a good title. I mean, think about it. Every time you turned around, what was the penalty for breaking Mosaic law? Death. Yeah. You know, break this law, break that law, break the other law. And it was typically by stoning, occasionally by burning. But it's what a ministry of death. No one measures up. Letters engraved on stones. And it did come with a glory. You know, Moses was face to face with the Lord. His face would glow. He had to put a veil on his face. We looked at that. Anyway, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? In fact, so much more. It's like not even in the same ballpark, not even in the same league. When you talk about all the glory we have as church-age believers, you kind of have to look to the Old Testament to say, I mean, comparatively, it's like they didn't even have a glory, really, compared to what we have today. So, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You can say, basically, compared to us, they didn't even have glory. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. All right, that gets us through verse 11. Our ministry of abounding glory, vastly superior to the Old Testament ministry of death and condemnation. It is a ministry of unveiled observation and transformation. You know, think about it. In the Old Testament, Moses was all by his lonesome, right? Moses and Moses only would go into the tent of meeting and meet with the Lord face to face. Then he'd come out and he would have to tell them about, you know, what the Lord had to say. He was acting as a mediator. He was acting as a go-between. And so Israel would listen to what he had to say. Think about the contrast we have. All of us together, you and I, everybody, we get to stand before the throne of grace. We are in Christ standing before the Father. We all with unveiled face. What a blessing. So, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Oh man, is there so much doctrine connected to this? Imagine being a first century believer in the early days of the church, knowing that the Jewish people had rejected their Christ, and that they're just going to get more and more blind, the more and more they hate him, the more and more they reject the New Testament, the more and more they reject Christianity, the more and more they harden their heart. It just gets sadder and sadder and sadder. Now here we are 2,000 years later. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now where the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. These things that we just so take for granted, our permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the freedom that we have in Christ, the liberty that we live in. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So day by day, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's like looking in a mirror and seeing less and less of us and more of Jesus, the more that we grow in Him day by day throughout our Christian walk. All right, so that's chapter 3. Chapter 4. And again, this is the fast version. If you want the slower version, then go get the 2 Corinthians MP3s that are sitting on the website, sitting there minding their own MP3 business. All right. Chapter 4. The life of a believer in the dispensation of the church is quite simple. Receive mercy daily and don't lose heart. Manifest the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. I mean, really, when you see how beautiful it is, what we're doing here in the church age with unveiled face, just fixing our eyes on Jesus, how can we lose heart? Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Look how far Paul has talked himself into his own encouragement. Going from the point where he was in despair over Titus, and now he keeps recycling the promises. He keeps claiming the blessings. He keeps focusing on what the Father's doing. Man, he's just talked himself into a great personal recovery here. Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Boy, that says a lot right there. So this is the life of a believer in the dispensation of the church. This is you and I today. This was Paul 2,000 years ago. This is you and I today. This shows you how glorious the bride of Christ really is, how universal the church is. It applies to all church-age saints, no matter your generation, no matter your nationality. This is just an amazing thing. And it's so different from Israel. It's so different from the Jewish people as a covenant nation and what their design was as a covenant theocratic nation surrounded by other nations. The church is so global that we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're not fixated on what nation we live in or what our boundaries are like. I tell you, the contrast between Israel and the church couldn't be more clear, I think, in this regard. All right. So we receive mercy daily. We don't lose heart. We manifest the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. That's what it's about. And we've got some other passages that go well with that with respect to our conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Isn't this beautiful? The provision we have in the church, what did they have in the Old Testament for a clear conscience? They just had the ministry of death condemning them again and again and again. And, well, better go sacrifice another goat, see if I can get ritually pure so I can take part in the Passover. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. So yes, that's what we're doing, manifesting the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. The believer's manifestation of truth goes forth into the devil's darkness as God himself does the work of evangelism. So notice now, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case it's a description of unbelievers. Right? He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believeth in him should not perish. None of us are perishing ones. We're all believers. We're all saved. But the unbelievers that we're surrounded by, they're the perishing ones. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep their eyes blinded, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so the God of this age is at work blinding them, and God is at work shining the light. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Man. Just seems so wrong to race through this as quickly as we are tonight, but because I know we spent weeks on this paragraph right here. But just there's a great conflict going on in the world right now. There always has been, and Satan is busy blinding the unbelievers, putting a veil over their eyes, and God is busy shining the light, and He's shining the light through us, shining the light through our heart. That's why it's critical that we serve with a clear conscience, shining the light in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay? So don't make yourself the issue. Keep preaching Christ. We're not celebrating ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. Don't you dare go out there and start preaching yourself as if, hey, you know, you need to be more like me. No, you need to be like Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. It's all about faith in Christ. Anyway, so that's the gospel work there, the Father does through us. We can relate this to John 1, the light shines in the darkness. John 1, 9 through 13. John 3, the light has come into the world. And you know, all those passages in the Gospel of John speaking about Jesus as the light, all of those passages are true. But think about everywhere Jesus went in his earthly ministry, he was only at one place at one time. Now consider what the Father's doing in the church. Consider what the Father's doing in the church, because now he's got Christ all over the planet. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's shining through believers the light of the gospel of the face of Jesus Christ through the believers that are now being transformed into that image as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior. I just think it's a wonderful thing. Finally, the believer's weakness in physical life serves to illustrate our power in spiritual life. So if this seems overwhelming, if it seems too awesome, like who is adequate for such things, just remind yourself, we already covered that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are all adequate for these things because we're not doing the work. God's doing the work. Okay? He provides the adequacy. And just when you feel inadequate, remind yourself of these things, because this is the exercise Paul's doing. Paul is reminding himself that all of that discouragement he was faced with over Titus's absence, that's just derailing him. He needed to occupy with the truth. And that's what he's doing here. So here's how he puts it, verses 7 through 18. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? Physical bodies. Bodies of weakness. Bodies of mortality. You know, a clay pot that could just get smashed at any moment, right? And be broken and game over. Okay? We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. It's not an accident that when we get saved, our soul is saved, our human spirit is made alive, and nothing whatsoever happens to this fallen body of death. We still have this fallen body for the duration of our Christian walk. We still have this body of death. You know, he could have changed that. He could have designed it so that when you get saved, he just raptures you right there, gives you a resurrection body of glory, and you're immortal from that moment forward. But then seriously, what would our Christian walk be like? How fervent would we be in our service? I mean, think about, we need the afflictions. We need the suffering. We need to learn. It's part of our humility. It's part of our discipline. And why would we be different than our Savior? He suffered. Why would we not suffer? Okay? So yes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That lets it be God's power, not ours. That lets God do the work to his glory, not ourselves. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. So I don't want to be afflicted. I don't want to be perplexed. Well, sorry, it's the way it is. That's the nature of this fallen world. We've got fallen bodies in a fallen world. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Notice in every bad thing that happens, it's mitigated, it's remedied. God is providing for us. Always caring about, in the body, the dying of Jesus. We could drop dead today if God so chooses. That's his good pleasure. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think this is very reflective of his Ephesian experience and how he didn't know whether he should choose life or death, like he wrote about to the Philippians. He said, I don't know which one to choose. Am I going to live or am I going to die? Should I stay or should I go? Right? It's not just a catchy pop rock and roll song. And Paul was asking that. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. It's really that simple. We're living by faith, day by day. We're speaking that which we learn, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, will present us with you. So yeah, we're not afraid of dying. We've got resurrection in front of us. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's how he started the chapter. He's still on this topic. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This body's falling apart, and doctors give us sad news, and we think, okay, well, God's still in charge, okay? You know, I remember when the doctor gave my mom the bad news. He said, you know, you're going to be leaving this life before tomorrow morning. And she just smiled and said, that's not bad news. Okay? Yes, the outer man decays. The inner man is renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction, here's some Bible verses for you. Memorize these. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It just doesn't compare. It's like describing our church age blessings with what Israel had in the Old Testament. There's no comparison. Describing these present sufferings with what's waiting for us in glory, there's no comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the command. Keep your eyes fixed on what can't be seen. In other words, make sure your spiritual eyes are looking at the invisible. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For the unbeliever, this seems nonsensical. How can you fix your eyes on what you can't see? Well, they've only got one set of eyes. All they've got is the earthly eyes. All they've got is the physical body. All they've got is the temporal existence. How sad for them. Okay? What's that hymn that we sing that talks about the deeper hue, the greener green? It talks about the things that we can behold that Christless eyes have never seen. I love those lyrics. I love that line. I'll think of it before we're done here tonight. But yeah, Christless eyes have never seen. Anyway, we get to look at the eternal with our eternal eyes. So, this is the marvelous. Our weakness in physical life serves to illustrate the power in spiritual life. We get to bear the death and life of Christ for others to observe, and the eternal perspective through faith encourages the believer to endure and not lose heart. We just put it in perspective and say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. Whether I live or whether I die, you get the glory. So, chapter 5. Our present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit. It's a down payment. It's the earnest money of our eternal inheritance. And that includes a resurrection body. The present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit for the eternal blessings we will enjoy in the resurrection. Verses 1 through 5. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay? And this is what Linty observed last week, right? This is, you know, that earthly tent is torn down. It's no longer what she resides in. Her soul and spirit is now at home with the Lord. And so she has a building from God, and she's already entered into that. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And yeah, the longer we inhabit this tent, the more we groan. The groaning gets worse. This body, just, you've probably noticed this. I don't think there's anybody in this room that has failed to notice that, the older we get, the more we groan. The things just break down and fall apart. Fallen bodies in a fallen world, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. There's actually a survival instinct. I think it's built into this mortality. Also, I think much of it actually stems from the old sin nature. Adam's old sin nature that dwells each one of us, it doesn't want to die either. And the sin nature knows that when this body dies, he's done. Absolutely done, because he won't have any part in the new body we put on when we get to glory. That's a huge part of mortality. All right. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That's what you got. That's the pledge, the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee, the promise. Okay, it's a marvelous feature. It's also another evidence and testimony to eternal security. If you're trying to encourage a brother or sister that thinks maybe they can lose their salvation, just say that's insane. That's crazy. He's guaranteed it, and he's given us the pledge. He's given us the deposit. So I mean, either God's a liar, or, he's going to forfeit this deposit. How does that work? You know, the Bible is very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. We already have the deposit. This eternal perspective motivates us to greater diligence and preparation for the judgment seat of Christ, verses 6 through 10, okay? The guarantee is not a license for laziness. It's a goad for more diligence. This is something else I've encountered. I can't tell you how many times I've had Arminian background people, folks that think they can lose their salvation. I've had pastors. Go to Ukraine, go to Russia sometime. The Baptists over there are absolutely, totally legalistic about their theology, and they love it. The pastors love it because when their people are terrified about losing their salvation, then it's easier for them to get volunteers. They get people to serve in the Sunday school and serve as deacons and serve in the, they get tons of volunteers because of the fear. They're motivating their people based on fear. How pathetic is that? And they flat out, they're honest about it. They say, yeah, if we preach that eternal security like you preach, we would never get anybody to volunteer for anything. How sad is that? No, it's actually the opposite. Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. It's a motivation. It keeps our eyes fixed where they need to be. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Really, we have this sense of imminency where I want to be found faithful. I want to be about my Father's business. I want to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing when either He calls me home through physical death or He blows a trumpet and raptures us out of here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so this is a great callback to 1 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians we studied the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the accountability that we have before God when our motivations are laid bare. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right. Then verses 11 and following here, Paul provides the Corinthians with a message of love so that they may have an answer for Paul's critics among them. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade man, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So everything that this, again, this is a continuation. It's a monster rabbit trail that he's been on since way back in chapter 2, carrying across into chapter 3. All of these chapters where he just kind of keeps returning back to this topic, returning back to this idea about commending ourselves. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Some of those factions were very impressed, like with Apollos. He was a powerful man, powerful in the scripture. Paul, not so impressive. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. You can read into this maybe and speculate, but it seems, why would Paul even say such a thing? Are we beside ourselves or are we of sound mind? Is Paul crazy? It seems like maybe there was a crowd that was accusing him of that, saying, he's just lost his mind. He's not even, You can imagine with 1 Corinthians, you can imagine with that painful letter that came after 1 Corinthians, with the short, sorrowful visit that he had, they're starting to wonder, has Paul just lost it? Yeah, maybe. If so, it's for God. Okay? If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Oh, some other fun things that happen here. Let's see, how much more do we have? It gets down through verse 21. All right. Let's look at this. This is pretty neat. It's a message of love, and notice how motivational it becomes. For the love of Christ controls us. Think about that for a minute. Because God, all through human history, from Adam and Eve onward, even before that, with the fallen angels, with Satan and his rebellion, when has God ever coerced volition? He never has. When has God ever forced a decision? He never has. But look what love does. When you are growing in grace and knowledge, when you're walking in love, The love of Christ controls us. As if. Okay, it's tantamount. And you realize, you know what? I'm either going to walk in love, and this is what love is leading me to do, or, okay, at the end of the day, does it really control you? You can stop walking in love. You can go carnal. So it still doesn't coerce the volition, but it does shape the battlefield. It shapes how you approach these decisions. So having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, I think so much of this was shaped by Galatians. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Back when you were an unbeliever, you lived for yourself. Now you're supposed to be walking in love and you're living not for yourself, you're living for Christ, him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. This is so profound, and I never understood this until I taught this in the 2 Corinthians series, and then, boy, did it come crashing down. I thought, wow, this is amazing. Christ is the example, and we did know him according to the flesh. He lived his earthly life. You know, we can read the Gospels. We can read about his life in the flesh. We can read about, you know, what he did while he was here. But guess what? He's not here anymore. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's how we recognize him. And that's how we need to recognize all of us, one another, the whole body of Christ. Where are we seated? We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. See, I really believe that Ephesians forms the backdrop for this letter as well. It's another part of the evidence that you point to when you say, you know what, I don't think the prison epistles were written after Acts 28. I think the prison epistles were written prior to Acts 20. I think they were written during his 3 years in Ephesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, wow, there's a whole lot of positional truth there that resonates so well with Ephesians and Colossians and the prison epistles as we understand them. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. What an amazing message here. All right. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we have. And this should be, this ought to be the seminary for all evangelists. Every evangelist, to be an effective evangelist, needs to be totally wrapped up in the love of God and how the love of God controls us and how this is the basis for our ministry. God was in, that's what God was doing when Christ was in the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what the Father was doing when Jesus Christ was walking this earth and when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. What was the Father doing? He was accepting the sacrifice that Christ was making. Now what's the Father doing? What he's always been doing, but now he's working through us. See, back then, the Father in Christ was one person, Christ. Now, the Father in Christ is who? All of us in Christ, taking up our cross, following him, the living sacrifices that we are. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We don't have to die on a cross. Christ did that. We now simply communicate the word. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, it's this love that we occupy with that motivates this ambassadorial function. As though God, that's the Father, was making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, think of your evangelism ministry as a begging endeavor. Begging the unbeliever to hear, to respond, to receive. The free gift of eternal life. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How's that for a gospel message? I mean, this is the theology of the transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. This is the basis for why the Father was satisfied. This is the grounds in which the Father can then impute that righteousness to our account. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there you have it. What a powerful chapter. All of this describing what our role is as ambassadors for Christ. The ministry that has been committed to us. And notice, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a trust. That's a sacred trust. And for him to commit that to us, remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. Those that he has entrusted much, he will expect all the more. This ministry of reconciliation is entrusted to all of us, every single believer in the church. How dare you just slough it off and say, oh, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Other people are going to take care of that. No, we all have this reconciliation ministry entrusted to us. All right, so into chapter 6. And working together with him. Okay? It's entrusted to us, but we're not alone in it. The Father's with us. It's the Father who's at work in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. We're fellow workers, co-workers. So working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So we are fellow workers. We are urged to commend themselves as ministers of God so as to not discredit the ministry. Where he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a neat anticipation. He quotes the Old Testament here, and it's interesting the way he adapts it. Yeah, that comes from Isaiah 49. And, you know, it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah is inspiring this. Paul's not wrong for the way that he's adapting it, but we got to be careful. We could very easily get in trouble. We got to be clear on how we adapt Old Testament passages for our present application. And this is a good illustration of that. Because Isaiah 49 has nothing to do with the church age. But Paul is taking a quote, he's taking a concept, and even though Israel is looking for someday, for us, the glory is now. For us, we can say now. Today is our today. Okay? Well, day after day, as long as it's called today. Today is our day. Anyway, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Israel's still waiting for theirs. We have ours right now. It's today. So giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. This is the biggest thing we've got to do now. We've had this trust. We've been put into this ministry. We're all in this ministry of reconciliation. Really, you can think of that as a mission statement for the church age. We're all ambassadors. We all have the reconciliation ministry. And the worst thing we can do now is give cause for offense, right? You know, think about how embarrassing it is when a cabinet officer in the federal government, when an undersecretary in the Department of Energy is busted for stealing luggage off of an airport carousel. I mean, how dumb, how embarrassing, how discrediting, how crazy, how, I mean, what a mockery of this administration, as if it could get any worse, okay? And so, yeah, you end up with this freak show who's a government officer who is responsible for nuclear waste, some kind of thing in the Department of Energy, and probably making, I don't know what his pay scale is, making all kinds of money, more than any of us make, and there he goes stealing luggage off of an airport carousel in Minneapolis or whatever it was. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. I'm just saying that's the illustration, and we represent a government. We represent a king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We represent the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom, right? I mean, we represent God. And to give an offense, to discredit the ministry, to conduct ourselves in such a way that it brings dishonor and shame and embarrassment and ill repute. When the unbelievers of the world look at you and say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want any part of that. That's awful, okay? And that's what Paul's addressing here. So giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. This is Paul writes like this a lot. He'll contrast in nothing and in everything, right? So in nothing, giving no cause in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger. All those horrible things can be going on. But you know what? Paul says the number one concern is don't discredit the ministry. Don't discredit the ministry. Take your beating for the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't discredit the ministry. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. See, there's more weapons than just the... And again, I think Ephesians is a backdrop here. There's the armor, there's the sword of the Spirit, but here he's talking about multiple weapons, two-handed weapons. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's a beautiful paragraph because you got the earthly sphere, you got the heavenly sphere. The earthly sphere says you're a bunch of nobodies. The heavenly sphere says you are royal family of God in Christ Jesus. The world says you're poor, yet we've got the eternal wealth. And we give it away. It's freely we've received and freely we give. We've got eternal wealth and we're just handing it out left and right. You think the seats would be packed. All right, so we're not going to discredit the ministry. Our ministry in the dispensation of the church is a ministry of difficulty, sure. But that means it's also a ministry of divine empowerment. It's a ministry of contradictions, sure. We live with it. We rejoice in it. Then, well, here we go again. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. They say, oh, you're holding to those myths. You still don't believe that, do you? Hey, okay. Call you a liar, call you whatever, when you say male and female, he created them. And they say, oh, no, come on. Well, we know the truth, do we not? As Paul pours out his heart to the Corinthians, he's troubled by their self-imposed restraints. Verses 11 through 13, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, you're restrained in your own affections. They've got some real hang-ups. They're bound by some struggles. And Paul says, it's not us. You're restrained by your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak it to children, open wide to us also. Just pour out your heart. Speak what you're thinking. He's speaking to them. They need to be transparent. Stop becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verses 14 through 18. When he says, do not be bound, I think the grammar and syntax on this indicates it was already underway. They need to stop doing it. Do not be bound or stop being bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship have light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement of the temple of God with idols? This gets so poetic. This gets so, you could put this to music. This is so... I don't know if he just composed this on the fly. Turn this into a psalm at some point. So, partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, agreement. Five different synonyms for five things we don't have with the unbelievers. We don't have any of them with the unbelievers. And then the contrast. Christ and Belial, believer with an unbeliever. Temple of God with idols. For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Again, an Old Testament context applies to Israel, but now that was shadows. The substance belongs to us. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, analogous. I mean, there's clear things that Israel and the church have in a similar fashion, but ours is so much more real because ours is not shadows. Ours is substance. So, don't be unequally yoked. A basic principle under Mosaic law finds practical application in personal relationships under grace, whether it's marriage, business, any kind of thing. Don't be unequally yoked. We have no partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement with those that are in Adam. Such unequal unions defile the believer, restrain them from fruitful ministry. Separation is required, but does not preclude association with unbelievers. We still have a witness. We still have a basis by which we communicate with them, but we're not going to be bound with them. Separation does not preclude participation with unbelievers in their it does preclude participation with them in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. All right. Yeah, we can't leave planet Earth, but we're not going to participate in what they're doing. All right. 5 minutes left for chapter 7. Paul brings the issue of holiness back to the Corinthians' particular circumstances as he urges them to prepare for his soon arrival. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's about to return to them now for the third time among them. And he wants to make sure he's in fellowship when he gets there. They need to be in fellowship before he gets there. It may not be pleasant if they're not. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Well, how did we get to this point? This certainly isn't how the book started. Well, the change then is when he was reunited with Titus. Verses 5 through 16. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You know, he probably had the first 6 chapters already written before he got to Macedonia, and now he's writing the rest of this in the thrill and the thanksgiving of the reunion with Titus. Conflicts without, fears within, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Some people think that he's talking about 1 Corinthians there. I think he's talking about the sorrowful letter that was written in between. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Notice, this is a sorrow according to the will of God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's not a cosmos world guilt trip. It's not a manipulation whereby they tweak at your emotions, they get you to feeling all sorry. You know, they show you a commercial with starving Africans and they guilt you out into giving money or whatever. It's not the world's approach. It's God's approach. It's the Word of God that works in the sorrow. Behold what earnestness this thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing. They are so on fire. And they would not have been without the sorrowful letter, the painful visit, and all the struggles that went into that. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known. And for this reason we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because His Spirit has been refreshed by you all. Boy, you talk about a training ministry that He was engaged in. Man, look what it did for Him. And if in anything I have boasted to Him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And His affection abounds all the more. Do you see how this works? It works in local churches. It works in marriages. It works in other kinds of relationships. You know, it's not just avoiding problems. It's not avoiding tough things. It's not avoiding hurt feelings. It's through those sorrowful events, through the battles and the struggles and the failures and the forgiveness and the recovery, when you come through those tough times together, you're better for it on the other side. It's not fun at the time, but your church is stronger, your marriages are stronger, your other relationships are stronger because you've been through it. Titus now and the Corinthians are tight. They're like that. And Paul knows he's going to be like that when he gets there. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I'm reminded of when Bethlehem had fear and trembling when Samuel arrived. What are you doing here? You know, how long are you staying? How soon are you leaving? You know, they had fear and trembling at Samuel's arrival. I think it's the same thing happening here when Titus arrived. Anyway, they got through it. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay, so that gets us through chapter 7. When we do come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll continue in 2 Corinthians. In fact, we're going to finish 2 Corinthians. Can you believe it? 8 through 13. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Yeah, why not? Let's do 6 more chapters in an hour. Okay? But it starts with, I'm going to send an email, I think, to Ron Rhodes and say, what are you doing here? These are some heavy days with a lot of reading. Anyway, 8 and 9, that's money issues with grace, the grace giving in the church age. And then we get the thorn in the flesh. There's a ton of stuff coming up here. And again, this is the benefit we have in learning in this format. We're getting the big picture. We can put a title to every chapter or use the Ralph Braun chapter titles and just think your way through. Every chapter of 1 Corinthians, every chapter of 2 Corinthians have the big picture framework for the Word of God. What a blessing. All right, well, we'll save that for Sunday. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we have so many folks that are out with the sickness that's going around. Father, thank you for the negative tests that have been come back. So far, all the COVID testing has gone negative, so we're thankful for that. But Father, it does. We just leave it in your hands to restore folks to their health and bring them back to us in the next available opportunity. Thank you for 48 completed weeks. Looking forward to 28 more classes over the next 4 weeks. All of this is in your hands, and by your grace, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.